Good to be here. Good to be together. A couple of things. First one is, just so you're aware, water restrictions start tomorrow. So just be on top of that. I understand councils stipulated that that's the case. And if you're here from Avoca, I understand you can't get home because the road's cut. So we're setting up some sleeping mats out there for you all, and we'll organise a bedtime story for you as well. So, and if you've come from Avoca, I mean, congratulations, good on you for being here. It's a tough thing to get here. I do, though, before we start, want to give some sad news. So some of you will have heard this, and I'm sorry if this is the first time you have heard it, but Geordie and Loz, many of you will know Geordie and Loz, they're expecting their first child last week, expecting a slightly overdue baby to be born. But tragically, the child died, and so they're now dealing with the extraordinary grief that comes from the loss of a child. And it really is very, very tough. It's a difficult context for them to be in, for anyone to be in. And to let you know, to be praying for them, to see how you can support them if you know them well. They named the little boy Theodore, and there will be a memorial service for him this Thursday at 2 o'clock in this room. So I'd love you to come and join us together that we might support them in their grief and in their journey. It'll be a long journey. It's now, there's a couple of pieces just to put into that as that might be helpful. Lots of our church family have gone through the same thing. You may not be aware, but you scratch lots of people and you'll find lots of grief and hurt that they've managed and dealt with over the years. And so there's numbers of people around who can walk with them through this. The other thing is that there's a beautiful passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where we gain an assurance that children of believers can be assured that they will be with us together with Christ in eternity. And so there is a comfort, quite a profound comfort to be found in the midst of loss, that they will be reunited with Theodore one day, that he's gone into the arms of a heavenly father and is in a place that's wonderful and better. So right here is the reason why the Christian faith is so profoundly good, that it has the answer to death. Not just to make your life a little bit better, but the answer to death. And in the face of death, we need something. We don't just believe it because we need it. We believe it because it's true, but it's true and so wonderful because we find it so important and helpful in the context of our pain. So be praying for them. Be doing what you can to support. Are you with me? How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do come to you with heavy hearts, very aware of the tragedy of this loss and very aware of the fallenness of our world. It is a world full of trouble and hurt and loss and grief. But you are the great Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who has prepared a way through it. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a hope beyond, and we are confident to leave Theodore in your care. But we do pray for Loz and Geordie that you might uphold them. You might be a rock upon which they can rest, a refuge that they can take shelter in. And we pray that you would strengthen them, you would enable them to grieve and grieve in a really healthy way, but move through that grief such that they do find comfort in you in the midst of it. We pray for the parents, for their parents as well, who are suffering as well, that they've had a great loss too, and we ask for them that you might bring them to a place of rest in you. And we do ask these things, please, that you might work miraculously through all of this. We pray now that you might do your work amongst us one more week, where we gather again to hear your voice in your word, and that that might build us up and strengthen us to be enabled to not just manage the things of life, to grow and be like Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew. We've spent some time in the last couple of years in Matthew's Gospel, and each year we do a Gospel, and this year we're back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16. It's a foundational, it records the foundational events of the Christian faith, the life of Jesus. And just to say again, Christianity is Christ. You take away Jesus, you've got nothing left. Whereas Buddhism is not Buddha. Islam is not Muhammad. You take those figures out and you still have the concepts that they sought to teach. You may not have the ability to receive that teaching without the one who brought the teaching, but Jesus is not just the one who brings the teaching, he is the content of the teaching, he is the point of the teaching, that we might come to know him, God who is amongst us. Christianity is Christ. And so it's powerfully good for us to go back to the foundational information, news about him, to cut through 2,000 years of church history, to kind of scrape away all the rubbish that accumulates over the centuries and all the different ideas people have around the place about what the Christian faith is and what they like to think and what he likes to think. We can go right back to the source and see what Jesus thought. And it's an extraordinarily powerful activity to do. And I want to encourage you over the next weeks to get immersed in the words of Jesus, to actually consciously decide, I'm going to listen to him and what he says he's about and not what popular thought tells me he should be about. Go back to him. And as we do that, it'll be profound in your life. When we drop back into Matthew's gospel, we are starting at halfway through chapter 16. Grab your Bible, turn up there. And we're coming into a point that is quite significant in the account of Jesus' life. It's a turning point. Up until this stage, Jesus has been teaching, he's been doing miracles, he's been doing extraordinary things, and all of it to stir people to start to ask the question, who is he? Who is this man? Not just what does he teach, but who is he? Because Christianity is Christ. And at this point, chapter 16, verse 13, he takes his disciples north to get away from the crowds to put the question to them, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They give various answers. But Jesus does this very clever thing. He then turns on them and says, okay, who do you say? I've heard what you think about the thoughts out there, but what about you? What conclusions have you drawn about who I am? And just to offer amongst us that little dynamic's profoundly important. It's important to kind of think about all the possibilities who Jesus could be, but at some point it's critical that you come down to, who do you think he is? What decision have you made about the person of Jesus? You can't live the Christian life secondhand. You need to personally make a call on the person of Jesus. Well, wonderfully, verse 16, Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living Christ, the Son of the living God. Bang, this is a moment. You are the Messiah. It's all come to this point, and Peter now announces it by verse 17, the revealing work of the Father. He didn't come to it on his own. But you are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for. The history of the Old Testament foretold the coming of a great king, the great Lord who would rebuild the planet, who would remake things and put things back into order and destroy opposition and powers and authorities that were undermining life. He'd bring order back, the Messiah. He would be the one who would rule all humanity for all time. And Peter says, we now realize you're that one, the one we've been waiting for. That is a monumental moment. Verse 21, though, having had that established, Jesus now begins to explain to his disciples or point out to his disciples more explicitly that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, that he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus now changes gear. I've brought you to this point of seeing who I am. Now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And what he was going to do did not fit their expectations. You see this little interchange with Peter rebuking Jesus and so on. And here's the deal for tonight. What I want to do, we're going to be looking at verse 21 down to verse 28. And I want to suggest to you that if we can make sense better of what goes on in verse 23, have a look at your text, see verse 23 where Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." If we can make sense of that verse about satanic involvement in this conversation, you'll make sense of the passage better. I want to offer that's kind of like a thread, that if you pull verse 23, trying to make sense of how Satan's involved in this, pull that thread, the rest kind of opens up. And you can see why Jesus says what he says in the rest of the chapter. So there's where we're going to kind of spend most of our time on verse 23 and then pull the rest in together. And this is important. I'll tell you why it's important. Because what you see revealed in this process of understanding the work of Satan here, is a spiritual battle that's been going on through all of human history, that is going on into our time and going on right at the moment. A spiritual battle that exists underneath the radar, if you like, underneath the observable realities of life, which every now and then it pops to the surface, so you get a sense of it, but then it submerges again. And here in chapter 16, it pops to the surface. And if we can get hold of that, you'll actually pull out an insight into the whole of human history and what's happening for you, where there's a spiritual warfare for you right at the moment. This is hugely significant. It takes us into very deep things. So let's wrestle together with verse 23. Let me put it in context again and just tease it out a little bit. Remember, verse 21 has now begun to explain, point out that he must suffer. He must be killed. And on the third day, raised to life. But he must suffer and be killed. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And just notice the kind of weird thing that goes on here. Peter has just said, "We've realized that you are the Lord of every human on the planet. You are the great ruler of the universe, the great power over everybody. But I'm going to tell you what to do." Just a little weird thing that Peter pulls off there. You'd think he'd at least sort of slow down a touch, but not Peter. He steps right into it and he says, no, let me now tell you how to run the world. And takes him aside and rebukes him. But Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." What is that? Is that just Jesus's kind of way of dealing with people who disagree with him? Do you know what I mean? Like, you just pull out the Satan card. So at home, I don't know, your parents have an argument with you. Just pull out the Satan card on them. Is that what you're meant to do? No, don't try it at home. But is that just what Jesus said? You know, he pulled out that line whenever someone didn't agree with him? Or is he just overreacting? You know what I mean? Like, all the disciples are kind of going, "Well, Jesus, come on, he just disagreed with you. Don't go too heavy on him." Is he overreacting? No. There's something deep and profound going on here. Is it that Peter suddenly was possessed by Satan right at that moment? So as Peter said the words, Jesus realized that Satan had come into him, and suddenly Satan's in front of him and he goes, "Whoa, get out of here, Satan, get out of Peter." Is that what's happening? No, it's something far more subtle and something far more profound. It is actually tied back to an earlier event in the life of Jesus, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. Come all the way back to Matthew chapter 4. Keep something in there in Matthew 16. We'll come back. I want to flip around a little bit for a moment. So Matthew chapter 4 is very, very early on in Jesus' ministry. He's now kind of entered into the public phase of his life. Chapter 3, verse 2, he now begins to teach that people are to repent and get ready for the kingdom of heaven to now come amongst us. That is the rule of God being re-established. He gets baptized, verse 13 and down. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, by Satan. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, which has a deep connection back into Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, which was anticipating the coming of the true Israel in Jesus, he's given three temptations. The third one is the one I want you to draw your attention to. Look at verse 8. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Now, the temptation here is a real one, which suggests, therefore, that Satan must actually have the kingdoms of the world that he could offer to Jesus. If he didn't have the possibility to offer the kingdoms to Jesus, it would be no temptation. It would just be a simple deceit, which Jesus would, of course, known. But Satan does have some, according to the New Testament, has some rule over the world in some fashion that he has the kingdoms to give. He offers these to Jesus, which, do you remember, Jesus, chapter 3, is coming to establish his kingdom, his rule. And Satan brings a temptation that says, "I can give it to you. I can give you the kingdoms that you've wanted and the rule over them. All you have to do is follow me." instead of God, your Father. Jesus responds, verse 10, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, what is the nature of the temptation here? Well, there's a couple of pieces to it. The nature of the temptation, kind of in its presenting form, if you like, is Jesus, says Satan, "Come into your kingdom and your rule without going via the cross. Come into your kingdom and rule without going the path of suffering. I can short-circuit it for you." Behind that, though, is a larger thing, which is, come into your kingdom without the cross by going my way, not your Father's way. Your Father wants you to go to your kingdom through the cross, through suffering. I want you to put aside your Father's will and go my way. Don't trust your Father's word. Don't heed your Father's word. Go the path of comfort, ease, without suffering, to come into glory and prestige. You got the nature of the temptation there? Don't go your Father's way, who wants to take you through the cross. Come directly to that outcome with me. Come back to chapter 16. Verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Notice the word must. It's Jesus saying there's no other way to go except I must go to Jerusalem. And he goes on to say he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and that he must be killed. These things are divine necessities. They're what the Father requires of him. So Jesus, in obedience to his Father, must go this path, do you see? Peter takes him aside and says, "Never, this shall never happen to you. You're the Messiah, the glorious Lord. You won't come into your kingdom through suffering. You should never suffer like this. You should come into your kingdom with triumph and power and prestige and success, with everyone falling down before you. The Messiah ought not be humiliated and suffer and die." The temptation that Peter brings Jesus is the same temptation of Satan in the wilderness. "You're the king, and you ought to just rise up in power. You ought never have to suffer humiliation, defeat, and death. You ought not, therefore, go the way your Father wants you to go. You ought to go the way of shortcut, prestige, power, success, and glory without suffering." And it was a temptation for Jesus. If you remember the gospel account, you'll know the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's betrayed and gets killed, he weeps over the possibility of having to suffer death the next day. For him to go that path was shocking, was deeply distressing, agonizing. If there was another way, he would have gone another way. And so for Peter, one of his close friends, to come and say, "Yes, go an easier path. Put aside your Father's will. Go away without suffering into kingdom." It's very much a very powerful temptation, which ties into the earlier temptation. And what I want you to suggest is that Jesus doesn't pull out, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter suddenly is possessed, but rather because he sees in Peter's thinking the influence of satanic ways of thinking. He sees the influence of satanic ways of thinking. Now, what is satanic about it? It's a way of thinking that demotes submitting to the Father and promotes Jesus's comfort, personal success, glory, prestige, going the easy way. Now, you put some of this together, and I'll come back around it again, and we'll have questions at the end to see if this is making sense for you. But this is a hugely important biblical insight. There is a war for your soul, my soul. A war that is happening quietly and subtly. It's been happening all of human history, but it's happening in a way that doesn't seem like warfare. You see, think with me. What is the most terrifying thing Satan can do to a person? Now, many of you are convinced, I know there is a satanic presence, but some of you aren't. But just imagine for a moment there might be. If there were a kind of malevolent, evil power in the universe, what do you think could be the worst thing that he could do to someone that would be horrendous and horrible and evil? My guess is many of us would kind of land on the thought that he might take possession of someone, enter into them, that they might then be taken into drugs and prostitution and slavery and cut themselves and be broken and dark, wear gothic clothing, all that kind of thing, kind of go black. Not that if you want to wear black, it's good. But you know what I mean? This kind of dark picture of satanic power and Satan at work, where you're kind of up at midnight screwing heads of cats off and drinking blood, and this, you got the kind of picture. And most of us kind of have this sense, if Satan was at work, it'd feel oppressive and dark and black. But I tell you what's far more terrifying, if you've got the eyes to see it. What is far more terrifying is that Satan might shape a person's thinking to see their will and what they want in life and their interests are the most important thing. The most terrifying thing Satan can do is to make a person think their own success, their own glory and prestige is the most important thing in life, and not the Father's will. Now, that doesn't sound horrifying, but it's the nature of Satan's work. Come with me back to Genesis 3 and I'll show you it from the very beginning. Come all the way back to Genesis 3. You remember the first couple of chapters of Genesis record for us the creation of the universe, the creation of earth, the creation of humans. Chapter 3 shows you where it all goes wrong and begins chapter 3, verse 1, with the arrival of the serpent, who is more crafty than any of the wild animals. The serpent is a representation of Satan. The book of Revelation makes clear that the serpent is Satan. Now, this Satan, this satanic being, comes to the woman and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." Now, putting aside that she's misrepresented slightly the words of God to Adam, move on to verse 4. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now think with me about verse 4 and 5. What's the nature of the temptation that Satan brings to the woman? Read those couple of verses and I want you to just take a few seconds to reflect. Yeah, what do you learn about the way Satan tempts Eve from those two verses? And I want you to call it out in a moment. What might you offer as just some insights there about what Satan does in the temptation of Eve? What's going on there? It can be as broad as you like. I was tempted to say whatever you think, but that might lead us in all kinds of weird places. Say what you think the text is telling us would be the thing to do here. Had a second there? All right, now give me some thoughts. What do you learn about the way Satan is, the work of his temptation? What's going on as Satan tempts Eve? What's the nature of what he's doing? Does that make sense as a question?
He's saying God's withholding something.
Yeah, he's saying God's withholding something. There's something good that you could have, and he's not letting you have it. Yeah. What else? Yeah, there's a way you could become like God. And that's perhaps the idea of what's being withheld. Yeah. God knows that you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. It's worth digging into that for a moment. What else?
He calls God a liar, doesn't he?
He does. Yeah, he does. He calls God a liar. He calls, the temptation is that, verse 4, what God has said will not be true. You certainly will not die. He said you will, but you won't. You don't have to believe what he said. You can't trust what he says. And more than that, you can't trust the motive he has in saying it. That's what verse 5 is about. What Satan is calling into question is the motive of God in giving the command. The reason he's told you not to eat that tree is not for your good, But because he's worried, you might become like him. And he wants to keep that to himself. You can't trust this God. You can't believe this God. You can't trust this God. Now, when they eat it, they do become like God, knowing good and evil. And at heart here, the idea of knowing good and evil is not just that they become people who now understand good and evil, because they understood good and evil before. It's not just they become people who've experienced good and evil. That's not something God's ever done, so you can't become God like that. You can't be. If this is becoming like God, well, God's never experienced evil, so it can't be that piece. I'll tell you what I think it is. To become someone who knows good and evil is to become, the word knowing in Hebrew has the sense of determining. You'll become like God, one who determines for yourself what good and evil is. That's God's prerogative, and you will become like him as one who decides for yourself what good and evil is, instead of submitting to God and letting him tell you what good and evil is. You'll decide for yourself what it is. You'll become like him, a ruler who determines for yourself how to live. And that is exactly the temptation that Satan brings. The nature of it is this: the great and terrible work of Satan is that he causes us to turn from God as our ruler, trusting him, submitting to him, obeying him. He causes us to turn from trusting God, turning inward to trust ourselves, to trust our opinions, our wisdom, our judgment of what's right, best and good, and how we'll find success in life is the way I think, what I should do. I become in charge instead of being one to submit to God. That is the great and terrible work of Satan. Now, does it sound evil? Does it sound black and horrible and ugly? No. Why not? Because every one of us was born into a world where we think that's normal. Because Satan has done such a great work of making it sound like it's attractive and good. You look there at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. No longer does she trust God, she trusts her own insight, she trusts her own sight. She sees it is attractive and she doesn't trust God anymore and she goes for it herself. None of this sounds evil. We take it for granted as true wisdom. There was an older singer, a man called Frank Sinatra. Who's heard of Frank Sinatra? Oh, everyone. Frank Sinatra had a very famous song called I Did It My Way. I Did It My Way. And Google it, chase it up later. And it is a very, very famous song. And it's about him declaring, whatever way others did it, I did it my way. I was in charge of my life. I was a self-made man. I worked it all out. And it sounds so wonderful in today's society. It's very similar to a more modern idea, which is the idea of go girl. You be who you want to be. And it sounds very similar to what's come even after that. Don't let anyone judge you. You make your decisions about your life the way you want to live it. Don't let anyone tell you how to live it. Don't let anyone constrain you. You be who you make up who you want to be. Now, all of that sounds in our culture very empowering. It looks good to the eye, good to the taste. It looks like it gives wisdom, but it's the language of the garden. And it's the language of Satan. The fruit looked good, and it had a taste that was good. But here it is. It killed them. Just like the loving Father said it would. It destroyed their relationships. It brought death into humankind so that we now experience death because of their mistake. It shattered the environment. It shattered the way the world functioned, just like a loving father had said. And Satan knew it would. One of the great things that Satan does is he shows us the bait and hides the hook. Look how great the fruit is. He just keeps hiding from you the fact that it will kill you. This is the great evil of Satan's work in humankind. Come across to Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll see it played out here a little bit further. Ephesians chapter 2. All the way into the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you see it's a reference there to Satan, who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But look what he says, verse 3. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. What is evidence that you are under the sway of Satan? Evidence that you're under the sway of Satan is that you follow your own evil desires and are captive to the flesh. You are captivated by your life mattering the most. Captivated by thinking it's your way is the best way, rather than trusting the Father, submitting to the Father, obeying the Father. You know, Jesus is the only one born in our world who saw this for what it was, clearly. He's the only man who never bought into the lie and always submitted himself to his Father's will. I always do what my Father says. Even when it cost him everything, even when it took him to the cross, even when he knew the Father's will for him was to be suffer, rejected, tortured, die, he says, I must go that way because it's the Father's will. He's the only one born into our world who has never sinned, who has been out from under the power of Satan to live a free life. And the reason he comes? 1 John 3 verse 8, to destroy the works of Satan, to destroy the work of Satan over your life, over my life, to stop us being captured by the lie, that we might be freed from the lie, to see actually the Father's will is the right will. The Father's will is a good will. The Father's will is the one I should obey, not my own will. He comes to rescue us from the dark dream that we've been living in. Lived by a life ruled by our own wisdom and not God's wisdom. So come back now with me to Matthew chapter 16. That's why at the end of this chapter, he talks, verse 27, about coming in his Father's glory, verse 28, about coming into his kingdom, about he will be established as the king. That's why he's come to defeat Satan and his kingdoms, to bring his own rule back, where all things will be made new and things will be as they ought. Now, when you see these pieces, if you come back to all that Jesus says after this little interchange between himself and Satan, if you look now at verse 24, you'll see how it makes perfect sense that he says it. Look now with me at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. What Jesus is saying here is, if you want to be my disciple, you need to come out from under Satan. You need to come out from under the lie that thinks your will is the way to actually live the life that's best. You need to actually deny yourself, that is, deny self-rule. Deny the fact that your life is the key to everything. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, die to self, and follow Jesus. Go the way Jesus goes, submitting to his Father, no matter the cost. This is what you need to do if you're going to become a Christian, if you're going to find life. Because look what he says in verse 25. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Now, what does it mean to save your life? It doesn't mean, he's not simply talking here, you're about to die physically, and if you want to try and protect yourself from dying physically, you'll die. He's not talking about saving a physical life, though there is a consequence there. He's talking about save your self-determination. Anyone who wants to keep hold of the reins of their life, anyone who wants to protect themselves and kind of keep themselves in control of life will lose life. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What he's saying here is whoever gives up the reins of their life for Jesus, for his sake, to follow Jesus, will find the life that you've been wanting. We'll find the very richness of life that was intended for us. If you're going to be like me, you need to learn to deny yourself, your self-will, not my will, but yours be done, and follow Jesus. Don't be like in the garden when you chose to do what you wanted to do because you were attractive to you. Keep obeying God's voice. Now, this feels very difficult, but the beauty of it is that if you lose your life, you will find it. It takes trust, though, trusting God. It takes you trusting that God's way is a way to life, though it doesn't feel like it. If you don't, you will lose everything. You will lose your soul. Notice what he says there in verse 26. Trying to drive, this is Jesus, the loving teacher. He's trying to drive home this message. And he says, what good is it for you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What good is it if you keep hold of the reins of your life and even are successful in a measure where you actually gain everything in life? You have the most pleasurable life. You have the most successful life. You become rich. You gain everything. What good is it to have done all of that and lose your soul, lose your eternal life? Because for Jesus, behind all of this is the reality of heaven and hell. The fact is that one day he says we will stand before the God of the universe, and he will separate us into two groups, those who have been freed from the work of Satan to give ourselves to the Father's will, and those who have kept the reins of their life, refusing to believing Satan's lie, who will be cut off forever. And Jesus comes with great compassion and says, think about the formula. Do you know there's some who find themselves struggling to actually embrace Jesus because if they take on becoming a Christian, let go of the reins of their life and give him rule, they know they can't enjoy their girlfriend the way they once did. And they want to keep the girlfriend in the life, the party, but let me offer this. That girl wants to be pretty good because you've just exchanged your soul for it. The party life wants to be pretty good because you've given up eternity for it. And this is Jesus coming and saying, get some perspective here. But he brings this beautiful insight that you are wanting life, but the way to find it is through the really strange way of giving it up. And you will gain it. Run to Jesus to have him rule and shape and control and order. Deny yourself, and you will save life. Whereas if you keep hold of life, you will lose everything. You know, I think this is so important for us to embrace, but just notice that Jesus in this context is teaching something that relates to the final coming of Christ. Look there in verse 27. This idea of gaining life probably most particularly relates to eternal life, because he says, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory. I take it what he's doing is this. I'm telling you, this matters, to choose to follow me and not keep hold of life yourself. This matters because I am coming back. This is true. This is real, and the consequences are serious. It is the case that it has consequences into eternity, but that does flow back into the present experience of life. I'll talk to you about that in a moment. Now, how do we live this? How do we live this? Well, what does it look like? Let me give you two thoughts here. What does it look like to lose your life for Jesus, deny yourself? There's two pieces to it. There's one big global decision where you decide to lose my life for Jesus. There's one moment where you say, my life is no longer mine. I'm going to come under the will of God, back under the will of God. I'm going to reject Satan's lies, and I'm going to trust God again, as we did in the garden. I'm going to come back. That has to be a decision that you make for your whole life. Have you made that decision? Has there been a moment where you've sat down, you've stood, where you've gone, I need to give back my life to God? He owns it. He owns me. He made me. He's died for me. I need to submit again to him. Have you made that decision? without having made that decision. Notice actually how black and white this is. Verse 24, Jesus is very clear. Unless you do this, you cannot be his disciple. Verse 25, you've only got one option or another. You either keep hold of life or you give it up. There's no middle ground. Have you made the step to give up life? To come under his lordship? There's a big global decision. But having made that global decision, there is then the daily decision to keep dying to self and live for Christ. And let me try and illustrate this for you. I've got a picture here that I hope is helpful. It's a picture of your life cast as a house. I drew that yesterday. No. I think someone pulled it off the internet. But obviously. But there you are. There's a picture of a house. Just imagine that is your life. When you become a Christian, it's that day when you say, I'm going to give the keys of my life, and I've drawn a key there for you so you know what a key looks like. I'm going to give you the keys of my house. It's yours. That's what it is to become a Christian. That day when you make the big global decision, I'm yours. The key to my life is yours. It's your place now. But here's the deal. When you do that, a big thing changes, but pieces don't. So what ends up happening is you can give him the house, your house, but hold back a few rooms. So the house is yours, Jesus, but I'm struggling to let you into that room, struggling to let you into this room or this room. Now, there might be a few rooms I'm finding it hard to give over to you, but my life is yours. And I think you'll find every Christian has this experience. And the New Testament actually speaks to it, where if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself. Christians still sin. They still find it hard to submit to the will of God in every area of life. Now, there's a problem if every room has a red cross over it. You probably haven't given him the key. All right? But you'll find from all of us that I've made that big decision globally, and I'm now on a journey of giving over every room through my life and working on the whole thing. Does it make sense? So the Christian life is one day when you die to self and live for Christ. But it's also every day when you choose to die to self and live for Christ. I was with a group of friends this last week, a bunch of ministers around the place, and I was coming up for a sermon. I said, "You got some thoughts for me?" And so I got them to help me write the sermon. And one of them offered really helpful little language. He said, he said, the Christian life is dying to self in a global, but then he said this, it's also dying to a self in 1,000 small ways. And he offered this thought, he said, the Christian life is dying the death of 1,000 geeks. I said, oh. He said, yeah, go to church. That's die the death of 1,000 geeks. To go to church, he was saying, for many people, is to come to a group of people where you wouldn't be there except for Jesus. And if you did what you wanted to do, you'd be off with your friends. And so you die to yourself and you go and hang out with the geeks. Now, he'd not met you, all right? So he would have thought a different thing. But some of you will feel that. Every time you decide to get up and go to church, it's dying to self again. I'm going to go there because my Father's will is to gather. And I'm going to be part of that. And that's my life's journey, to die the death of 1,000 geeks, do you see? But let me give you another one. It's to die the death of 1,000 commutes. Do you know, the Lord's will for you as his person now is to get a job. I don't know if you've heard that one. But to get a job, earn some money. And that might mean you've got to do the commute. And for many men, many women, That is a painful process of getting up in the morning, getting on the train, commuting again. But the Lord God would have you do that. You might earn a living, pay your way, have enough money to give to others in need. Ephesians chapter 4. And so every morning you get up, you say to yourself, what I want to do is stay. But the Lord would have me earn my way. I get up, I get on the train and do it again. And do it again. Wherever your job is, do you see? Die the death of 1,000 commutes. Let me offer a third, die the death of 1,000 comforts. You know, this, when I give my house, my life to Jesus, it's now yours to run and rule, I've got to then let him come into my finances, the room that's the finances. And I've got to say to him, I'm going to give over my finances to you, not to me. I would spend my money on my comforts, but I need to die the death of 1,000 comforts, let go of that one, to use that money to further his purposes. Let go of that one to further his purposes. Now, the Lord has given us all good things to enjoy. It's not wrong to have some things you enjoy. But I die the death of 1,000 comforts as I seek to live his life, not mine. I die the death of 1,000 cultural losses. I die the death of 1,000 cultural losses. That is to say, each of you have grown up in a certain culture and you love that culture. It's part of your identity. And when you come to Christ, you need to recognize, actually, he's more important than my culture. He's more important than my cultural identity. And I need to let him judge and assess the bits of my culture that are actually polluted and corrupted and undermining and get rid of them, die, kill them off. And I end up stepping out of that culture piece by piece to become a different person, someone who is above that culture. I die the death of 1,000 cultures. You see, becoming a Christian, it's not as if you kind of have one great moment where you die on the hill and it's glorious and glamorous. The Christian life is that quiet moment where you make a global decision, my life is now yours, to do your will, not mine. And it's a daily decision to let my will be shaped by his will, to do what he would call me to do. And you will find very few people see that. No one applauds it. But that's Christian living. And God in his grace sent his son to suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests, to be killed and rise again so that he could destroy the power of Satan in your life and make it so you could be forgiven, established with the Holy Spirit, and empowered to live out from under Satan's sway. To have your will transformed to now live God's way, not your own. To have the eyes of your heart opened to see what's going on. And let me finish with this. I'll throw for questions. We've got a few minutes for questions. Let me say, when you do that, die the death of 1,000 geeks, comforts, when you do the death of 1,000, what you find over the years is a funny thing. What seemed to be a sacrifice actually stops appearing like a sacrifice because your taste changes. The cost of not going the world's way, not getting caught up in the foolishness and stupidity of the peer group, that hurts. But as you die that death daily for years, your eyes begin to get open to see how stupid it really was. And actually, it's now no longer a sacrifice. Church, when a person becomes a Christian, often there's initial enthusiasm where they just love it. But as time goes on, it becomes hard work. But as time goes on, you actually begin to love it again. And you actually find yourself, what else would I do except gather with God's people? And so the death of 1,000 geeks, I mean, what are you talking about? I love these people. It's a great joy to be amongst these people. There is an extraordinary... You'll find older Christians, and it's worth bumping into them as often as you can, saints who have lived the Christian life for decades at great cost to themselves, at great sacrifice. If you say, was it a sacrifice? They'll say this, yes and no. It's never really been a sacrifice. It's been a great joy. I would never have had it any other way. That's a beautiful future that God has for us, because whoever loves their life, whoever loses their life for Jesus will find it. It's a great victory that you die these 1,000 small deaths. It may not appear great and glorious. No one will ever notice it. But it's a victory of Christ who's rescued you out from Satan to see the world the way you ought. It's a beautiful gift. Let's pause there and see if you've got any questions. Do you want to ask any questions? Anything you want to clarify? Anything you want to pick up? None of you can go home, so you might as well make the most of it. Yeah. Yeah, good question. So is there a time for any question will be a good question. Don't feel threatened. But is there a time frame? I take it verse 27 is the final return of Christ at the end of history. And I think verse 28 is the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. So it's when he dies on the cross, he's raised again, that the Son of Man actually comes into his kingdom, his rule, and he's now ruling in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But he will come with his angels in the Father's glory one day to clean everything up. I take it that's what he's saying. Yeah. Helpful clarification. Do you want to ask anything else? Yeah. I don't think that language is as particular as that. Yeah. He's simply making that point that that the Son of Man will come into his kingdom while you're still alive. I don't think he's meaning it to be drawn down so precisely to say only some of you will be around when it happens. So I don't think it's pushing it quite that far. See, Judas, Jesus is coming to his kingdom with his resurrection, I take it, by the time Judas has died. He may not have seen it there, yes, but there's how I'd understand it. Don't press me any further. No! Go and read up on it yourself. Do you want to ask anything else? Because we're going so well. All right. We done? Let me encourage you. Do not be unaware. Satan is real. He is at work amongst us. He's at work in the world. And the great and terrible work that he brings is darkening us to think that we can't trust God's word. It's not the way that's good for us. That our own wisdom is the key. That is the most terrible thing he's working in the world. Know that in Christ you've been freed from that. And so die to self, live for Christ. There is the great, great way of life and finding life. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us see these things clearly, that you might open our eyes more and more. Pray for those amongst us who haven't yet made that global decision to hand over the reins of their life, that you might bring them to the realization how critical it is, how desperately important it is they make that decision, that you might put on their hearts even tonight to make that decision. Pray for the rest of us who have made that call, that you would help us daily wake up and say, not my will but yours. Let's daily die to self and daily embrace the wonderful truth that following the Father's will is the way to life. I ask that you give us strength for that for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.